Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for another good night's rest and an opportunity to awake and serve you this day. We ask a blessing upon our service this day. As we begin our worship here this morning, our study, we ask that you would forgive our sins, that we might be fit vessels to receive the golden oil that you wish to convey to us, that we might share with those that we come in contact with. Please purify these vessels. Remove any stain, any sin that is preventing us from receiving and imparting this life-giving message. We want the latter rain. We want you to open our understanding to your word. We ask that this work this morning will be part of that for each of us. Pray that the word spoken, the thoughts conveyed would be for your honor and your glory, and that those that would receive, be confronted with these things, would receive them in the way that you've designed, and that they would have the appropriate impact upon their individual experience. Pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us now, and we ask that you'd send your holy angels to fill this room. We ask a blessing upon the production of the DVDs and the sending out of the live streaming. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dealing with Habakkuk's two tables. We're now looking at these two tables as typified in the scriptures. We yesterday finished up showing that the two tables of the Ten Commandments at the beginning of ancient Israel were the foundation, and that at the end of ancient Israel, the Jews did not know that they were rejecting the foundation and person of Christ, who is a perfect reflection of those two tables, and that this history is identifying the history of modern Israel, who were given these two tables as the symbol of the covenant that the Lord entered into with Adventism in the Millerite history, and that now that we're at the end of Adventism, just as the Jews of old fought against their foundational truth, Adventism is fighting against the truths on these two tables. We want to begin this study by making some applications of these typifications before we move further to look at other places where these two tables are typified. In your notes on page 1, it says the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people, the Great Controversy 393. And then in Revere and Herald, August 19, 1890, it says, I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. We're saying that here in the Millerite history, the parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled to the very letter. And in our history, the parable of the 10 virgins will be fulfilled to the very letter. We're saying that one of the things that needs to be noted as a student of prophecy is that in the Millerite history, Jesus is using the beginning history to illustrate the end history. And as you bring the prophetic lines upon the prophetic lines, when you have a beginning history and an end history, there are certain characteristics that both of these will possess. As an example, we've pointed out that at the beginning of ancient Israel, we have the feast set up. The beginning of ancient Israel is governed upon the timeline, so to speak, of Passover, wave sheaf offering, Pentecost. And the end of ancient Israel, we see Christ, the Passover on the cross, the resurrection, the wave sheaf offering on Sunday, and then Pentecost with the disciples. Those characteristics are specific to the beginning and the end of ancient Israel. And the characteristics of the parable of the 10 virgins is specific to the beginning and the end of Adventism. We are teaching that the latter rain message is the message of line upon line. This is the latter rain message. This is how it's taught. And it's premised upon the fact that history repeats. The history of the Millerites is repeated in our history. Truth is established upon the testimony of two or three, and we've already put in the record a second testimony to this principle that Millerite history repeats. We'll read it again. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971 says, "The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events." The seven thunders represents a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. We identified seven events in this history, and they transpire under the first and second angels' messages. Because the history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844 is the history of the first and second angel. In 1844, the third angel arrives. So Sister White says the seven thunders represents a delineation. The word delineation means to set forth upon a line, a delineation of events that would take place, that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. And in the same passage, she says, "After the seven thunders uttered their voice, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order." So the seven thunders represent the delineation of events that took place in the history of the Millerites, the history of the first and second angels' message, but they also represent a delineation of events that took place, that will take place in the future. They represent the events that take place when the parable of the ten virgins is fulfilled to the very letter, once again at the end of the world. Now, there's in both the parable of the ten virgins and in the truth about the seven thunders, and please notice with the seven thunders, whether she's talking about the Millerite history or the future, she calls them events. The parable of the ten virgins is emphasizing the experience of the Millerites, the experience of the 144,000. The seven thunders is teaching the same thing, that the Millerite history is repeated at the end of the world. But the seven thunders isn't so much representing the experience of the people in either of those histories. It's emphasizing the events. When we bring line upon line, when we bring these two lines together, the parable of the ten virgins and the seven thunders, suddenly we have the experience of God's people and the seven primary events in that history. Okay, now we want to put a third testimony, which we've looked at before, to the fact that Millerite history repeats to the very letter. This is from the 1888 materials, page 803. It says, "God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy, and their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. The third angel proclaims his warning with a loud voice, and after these things, said John, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. In this illumination, the light of all three messages is combined." So when it comes to this passage, she says, the first and second angels' messages, and she emphasizes the line of prophecy, the first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. And what follows is this history down here, the history of the 144,000. So with these three references, and there are others, we see with the parable of the ten virgins, the experience of God's people being represented. And the experience of God's people is produced by the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is accomplished in these prophetic reform movements. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers through the introduction of a three-step testing message. And as the everlasting gospel is doing its work in these histories, God's people will have an experience of either developing and then demonstrating that they are a foolish or a wise virgin. And that experience is best represented in the parable of the ten virgins. In this time when the everlasting gospel is being accomplished, there are certain events. Thus, the reference to the seven thunders. We've read quotes where These waymarks have to be in their order. We have no right to change the location of these messages, we're told. There's a specific order. There cannot be a third angel without a first and a second. So the events, their order, where they arrive in history, is part of this prophetic testimony. And then, in this last quote, this history here will be paralleled by this history here. And this history here, we mark the deadly wound of the papacy. 1798 is the time of the end for this history. And in 1989, with the collapse of the Soviet Union and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, there was a prophecy fulfilled that identified that the last six verses of Daniel 11 have begun to be fulfilled. And the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the events that lead to Michael standing up in Daniel 12, 1. With the collapse of the Soviet Union and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40 in 1989, the events connected with the close of probation became the present truth testing message for this generation. There was an increase of knowledge on these truths that are represented in these verses. And these verses are talking about where judgment ends down here. This prophetic testing message is different than the Millerites. In 1798, with the deadly wound of the papacy, there was an increase of knowledge. And that increase of knowledge that would test this generation, that would accomplish the everlasting gospel for that generation, wasn't an increase of knowledge about judgment ending. It was an increase of knowledge about judgment beginning. Okay, but notice that the end of this history and the end of this history, they're both about judgment. This is the beginning, this is the end, because this history is to parallel this history. So we have a fulfillment of a prophecy here that's dealing with the papacy, a fulfillment of a prophecy here that's dealing with the papacy. They're both from the book of Daniel. When they're unsealed, we have an increase of knowledge. And we know from our study upon the prophetic lines over the past couple of weeks, that there comes a point where the message that's going through history is empowered. And it's marked as being empowered when a divine symbol comes down, whether it's the Lord confronting Moses with circumcision, or it's Michael the archangel coming down and confronting Satan and Cyrus in their struggle, or it's the dove coming down at Christ's baptism. With the Millerites, it was the angel of Revelation 10 descending, which Sister White says is no less a personage in Jesus Christ. And with us, it's the angel of Revelation 18. And what marks the empowerment for the Millerites was the restraint of Islam on August 11th, 1840, in fulfillment of the time prophecy found in the second woe, the sixth trumpet. So we're saying that what brings the angel down in the Millerite history was the restraint of Islam. And what brings the angel of Revelation 18 down in our history was the restraint of Islam that was placed upon radical Islam immediately after September 11th, 2001, when George Bush went to the United Nations and told the whole world we're now in a worldwide war with terrorism, and they begin to take control of their bank accounts and restrain them. In each of these histories, after the message is empowered, the foundational work is done. Whether it was done by Christ in his history, or Cyrus putting the foundation stone in the temple, or the foundational work of the Millerites in this chart. And it's all prefiguring that in our history, there's going to be a return to the old past. These two charts are the old past. This is the foundational work that we do. In order to prove that this is our foundational work, we use the latter rain message. We bring line upon line from the Bible to show that at every point in these delineations that are found in these reform lines that are in a specific order, at every one of these reform lines, at this point, the foundational work is done. Therefore, when it's all brought down to the end of the world, there will be a foundational work done in our history. And the foundational work that's done in our history is that we have to return to these charts. Because now we have to understand the role of Islam in Bible prophecy. And in order to understand the role of Islam in Bible prophecy, that's just marked the arrival of the third woe, that's just been restrained, we have to return to the prophetic logic, proof texting, the prophetic logic that William Miller was used to introduce And the prophetic logic of William Miller is represented on these two tables of Habakkuk. And his prophetic logic is illustrated here that the first woe is Islam and the second woe is Islam. That the fifth trumpet, the first woe is Islam. And that the sixth trumpet, the second woe is Islam. Therefore, when Islam is restrained here in order to clearly defend the role of Islam, we have to return to the old paths. And when we do, we will find rest. This is where the refreshing begins. And then this waymark here in the Millerite history, the Protestants of the United States closed their doors against the message. They began to close their doors. And this waymark here is when the Protestants in the United States pass a Sunday law and purify the Adventist church. The waymark that followed the activity of the Protestants was the midnight cry. It's prefiguring the loud cry. Judgment begins, judgment ends. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time, and they are to run parallel with this which follows. The parable of the 10 virgins has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. The seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' message, and they also represent a delineation of events at the end of the world. So, we've read this quote before, Review and Herald, July 31st, 1888, a long time ago. It says, we must have a knowledge of the scriptures that we may trace down the lines of prophecy. That's what we've been doing here. And understand the specifications given by the prophets. The point being is, if we trace down these lines and we mark the waymarks that are to be guarded, not only are we to mark the waymarks and trace down the lines, we need to understand the specifications of these waymarks. What do these waymarks represent? I'll give you an example. Miller's message here, the first angel's message, is empowered. How is it empowered? Because on August 11th, 1840, the rules of prophetic interpretation adopted by William Miller were confirmed. And what was the primary rule adopted by the Millerites? You can see it on these charts. It's the day for a year principle, okay? And the primary rule that was confirmed on August 11th, 1840 was confirmed because they predicted that on August 11th, 1840, the Ottoman Empire would come to a conclusion, and everyone thought they were a bunch of idiots for saying so. They predicted it in 1838, but when it came to pass on August 11th, 1840, suddenly that rule was confirmed and a power came into the message. We need to understand the specifications of that waymark because on 9/11/2001, the primary rule of this message, the Lateran message, the third angel's message, the primary rule was confirmed. And what was the primary rule? That the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in the history of the 144,000. And now you can see that just as Islam was restrained here and the angel came down, Islam was restrained here and the angel came down, and all the pieces of the puzzle came together for anyone that wished to see. Okay, now there's some variables in here that we're not dealing with at this point. I'll let you know what I mean about variables here so you understand. These rules were confirmed for the world. The Protestants were watching the Millerites making their claims about the year-day principle. And when it came to pass, the Protestants took note. Okay? But there's a different dynamic going on in our history. These rules here about Millerite history repeating to the very letter, these weren't confirmed for the world. These were confirmed for Adventism. There's a different dynamic going on here. Okay, this history is taking place in the time period that in Revelation is called Philadelphia. This history is taking place in the time period called Laodicea. There are factors like that, specifications about this prophecy, these prophecies that we need to understand. And I only gave you those couple of examples to tell you that, yes, I'm aware there's some things that I'm leaving by the wayside, but you can only cover so many things. So in this study here, what we want to look at is the fact that the first and second angels' messages, they're typified throughout the Bible. The first and second angels' messages are typified throughout the Bible. And the importance, the connection to these two tables is that it's from the first message being empowered to the second message, and the first and second messages are typified throughout the Bible. It's in here that the foundational work is done, and it's the foundational work that produces the second message. You can't separate that. You need to see this relationship. An easy one to see, I think, is when Moses lays the foundational message of Sabbath reform when he comes to Egypt. Immediately, Pharaoh says, okay, you gather your own straw if you're going to take Sabbath off, and you keep making the same amount of bricks. You see, this foundational work of Moses produces a cause and effect with Pharaoh. All right, so the first and second angels' messages are a subject of prophecy. We're going to look at a few places where they are. In Matthew 17, it's in your notes, page 10 through 12, it says, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah, says Elias, Elijah, must come first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So who's Elijah that Jesus is identifying? John the Baptist. And who's going to suffer like John the Baptist? Jesus. So in this history, we see John and Jesus as two messengers. But they have been typified by who? Elijah. And who's the other messenger that's associated with Elijah? It's Elisha. And who comes first? Elijah. And then comes Elisha. Did Elisha do more miracles than Elijah? Yes. Did Jesus do more miracles than John the Baptist? Yes. The subject of these two messengers is the first and second angel's message. Who was the messenger of the first angel? It was William Miller. And who does Sister White compare William Miller with? Elijah and John the Baptist. Okay? Elijah must come first. Miller must come first. And then who follows Miller? Elisha. Jesus. Where do we see Jesus? Elijah comes first, Miller comes first, and then on August 11th, 1840, a mighty angel comes down out of heaven, and Sister White says, this is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Okay, so these two messengers are representing a two-step message. The first and second angels' messages have been typified in the Scriptures. Notice what Sister White says in Review and Herald, December 6, 1892. So in the last work of warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. If you turn to Revelation 18, and this is what Sister White's trying to instruct us on. In Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily. There's an angel here that cries mightily. And Sister White, referring to these verses, says two distinct calls are made to the churches. Then notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So in Revelation 18, two calls are given to the churches. And what are the two calls? Well, they're two messages. What are the two messages? Well, it's Elijah and Elisha. It's John and Jesus. It's the first and second angels' messages in this history. We want to look at a place where these two messages are typified. Ezekiel 37. But before we do, I want to show you something from the book of Genesis. You have it in your notes, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. Was man alive at that point?
No.
Okay, not alive. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, first step, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's a two-step process. If you have discernment and enough biblical information, you can recognize that this two-step process is nothing more than prefiguring the first and second angel's message. Okay, this is Ezekiel 37. We're going to read Ezekiel 37, and there's two messages in Ezekiel 37, and the first message is going to bring the body together, but it's not alive, and the second message, he's going to breathe into them life. This is the creation of Adam, and the creation of Adam is a two-step process. It's Elijah and Elisha. It's bringing the body together and then bringing the body to life. So if you turn with me now to Ezekiel 37, what we're saying here is that Ezekiel 37 is representing the Millerite history of the first and second angel's message, but primarily it's representing our history at the end of the world, where the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter. We've already discussed some in this series that when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy himself, he represents God's people at the end of the world. When John in Revelation 10 is told to go take the little book out of the hand of the angel and eat it, and it's going to be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach, John is representing the Millerites as well as the 144,000. When Zechariah in chapter 4 is awakened, he's awakened at the midnight cry, and he's shown the seven-branch candlestick in the holy place of the sanctuary, and he doesn't know what it is. Just as the Millerites were awakened at the midnight cry and did not understand what the sanctuary was. And Zechariah there is pointing forward to when God's people are awakened at the end of the world, when the Millerite history is repeated, and they're going to realize that seven-branch candlestick. They understand it's a piece of furniture in the holy place, but they don't understand that it also represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because God's people at the end of the world, that's the issue they don't understand, is the latter rain. So Zechariah is representing both the Millerites and us, just as John was representing the Millerites and us. When a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he's representing God's people at the end of the world, and this is the case with Ezekiel 2. Also, Ezekiel also. In verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." We're going to read a passage where Sister White's going to say these bones, in my words, Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world. Ezekiel's taken to the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world. "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Taken to the Adventist church, he surveys the Adventist church. Who else surveyed the Adventist church? Nehemiah surveyed the Adventist church for 3 nights. That's another story. But Ezekiel doesn't know whether they can be brought back to life or not. This is overwhelming. He looks at Adventism today with the spiritual formation, the celebration, the false teachings, and he says, man, I don't know if they can live. Verse 4. "Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now Ezekiel's commanded. He says, you're going to prophesy to Adventism and tell them that there is a point in time when the latter rain arrives. There is a point in time when he brings Adventism back to life. And this is pretty much in the flow of events in Ezekiel 37 is the promise. Adventism has been promised that they will be those, if they're faithful, that participate in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. So the promise is put in the record here for Adventism. And now in verse 7, Ezekiel is going to illustrate this two-step work. It says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking." What's that noise? What is that noise? Lord willing, we will take the time to show that in all of these histories, in this darkness, one of the symbols of this darkness is this is the wilderness. Okay, the darkness of the papacy. In Revelation chapter 12, the woman fled into the wilderness. In the time of Christ, John was a voice crying in a wilderness. Out of the wilderness, there comes a voice. Where did Moses come from? From the wilderness, okay? The noise is the voice crying in the wilderness. It's the message that comes out of the darkness that's going to impact this sleeping people, and sleeping is kind. So I prophesied in verse 7, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. This message that comes into these histories is going to cause a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So this first message, the first angel's message, it brings a body of believers together. Okay, it brings a body of believers together. But they're not a mighty army yet. They're not alive yet. They're not receiving the outpouring of the Spirit. So in verse 9, this is Adam being formed from the dust of the ground. But he's not alive yet. Verse 9, Adam's going to be brought to life. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. What's the wind a symbol of? Holy Spirit. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the, how many winds? The four winds. Do all the prophets agree with one another? Do we have a reference of the four winds that's familiar ground for most Adventists? Yeah, it's Revelation 7, where four angels are holding the four winds of strife. Okay? This prophecy is evidently a prophecy about the Spirit and about the restraining of the four winds. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Who's the house of Israel at the end of the world? Seventh-day Adventist Church. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall ye know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. In this, we're going to go through this prophecy now very quickly, but hopefully very clearly. We've already read in the past, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 243, it says, the act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful showers to be given on the day of Pentecost. So when Christ breathes upon us, what is it? It's the delivering of the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay, so this second message in Ezekiel that brings the bones to life is an outpouring of the Spirit upon them. Sister White says in referencing Ezekiel 37 in Bible Training School, December 1st, 1903, the dry bones need to be, and who's the dry bones according to Ezekiel? It's the whole house of Israel. But at the end of the world, they're dead in their Laodicean sins and trespasses. The dry bones need to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God that they may come into action as by a resurrection from the dead. They need to be revived. They need to be resurrected. And in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, she says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. What she's saying is we're a bunch of dead, dry bones, and we need to be brought to life. And then in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113, it says, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. What brings the dead, dry bones of Adventism to life is a message from Daniel and Revelation that is breathed upon them by Christ. And they need it. Notice Great Controversy 341. To John were opened scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He, John, the book of Revelation, records the closing messages. John records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth. What ripens the harvest? The latter rain. What are John's messages in the book of Revelation? They're the latter rain. He records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth either as sheaves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fire of destruction. The latter rain message either produces sheaves or faggots. Okay, it's a prophetic testing message that produces two classes of worshiper. It comes from Daniel in Revelation. It brings the dry bones back to life. Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel, all the same message. But what brings us to life is a two-step message. A message that first brings a body of believers together in the midst of a shaking from the message that comes from the wilderness, and then brings that body of believers into a mighty army. Okay, Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 205. What power must we have from God that icy hearts, having only a legal religion, should see the better things provided for them, Christ and His righteousness? A life-giving message was needed to give life to the dry bones. What is it when Ezekiel's commanded to prophesy to the bones, what is it? It's a life-giving message. It's not magic. It's a message. And what message is it? It's the message of Christ's righteousness. Okay. I want to throw something in here. This message arrives here. It arrives here in both of these histories. This is the voice that causes the shaking and brings the body together in these two histories. But here, this is the book of Daniel. This is Daniel 8:14. This is Daniel 11:40. Daniel 8:14 is announcing the opening of the judgment. The hour of His judgment has come. Daniel 11:40-45 is announcing the close of judgment. It's the events that lead to the close of probation. The same message, the beginning, the end. This causes a body of believers in this history. This causes a body of believers in this history. And then the spirits to be poured out upon them with a second message. Okay, so if you were to take these lines and lay them over the history of Christ, the history of Christ has several illustrations of this truth, not just one. And in one of those illustrations, the triumphal entry, which is the illustration of the midnight cry, Jesus told a couple of his disciples to go get an ass that he could ride on as he entered into Jerusalem. And it's worth noting that this message of Christ's righteousness, the message of the triumphal entry, okay, there were people throwing off the garments of their self-righteousness at his feet because he was going to place the garments of righteousness upon them. And those people, according to Sister White, were the people that he had healed of blindness and deafness and raised from the dead. Okay, that's the people that were there. That was the message of Christ's righteousness, which is a life-giving message that the dry bones need to have to come to life. But what was carrying Christ? What message was carrying Christ? It was the message of the ass. Okay, in both of these histories, we have the restraint of Islam and Islam. It's the wild Arabian ass in Bible prophecy, and it is the message that carries the message of Christ's righteousness. Review in Herald, November 18th, 1902. A straight testimony must be borne to our churches and institutions to arouse the sleeping ones. There's a sister that has just recently started watching this material. I mean, this material, when people ask us where to begin with this message, we'll say go to the 2004 Prophecy School. I mean, the message was started well before 2004, but the 2004 Prophecy School was purposely put together. It's the first time that Future for America, after years of this message, it was the first time that Future for America said, okay, we're going to hold our own meeting. Before that, it was just invitations, come and speak. But the reason we held that meeting was so that we could record the message to that point. So there the foundational parts of this message are found, so we'll tell people you start there. And there's a sister in Alaska that within the past less than a week, she's spoke to my wife, and she's been watching all these things. And she's probably right, I'm not trying to defend myself. But she says, I'm watching the material from the past, like 2004, and she says, but I'm also watching the new stuff. And she says, and you need to tell Jeff he's getting harsher. Okay, so my wife says, well, she made a little bit of defense for me, but she did pass that counsel on for me. But brothers and sisters, I don't know that it's harshness. It says, a straight testimony must be borne to our churches and institutions to what? To arouse the sleeping ones. Sister White says, we have a more pointed message than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looked the Pharisees in the eye and said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you snakes and vipers? But we have a more pointed message than John the Baptist. A straight testimony must be borne to the churches and institutions to arouse the sleeping ones. When the word of the Lord is believed and obeyed, steady advancement will be made. Let us now see our great need. The Lord cannot use us until he breathes into the dry bones. I heard the word spoken without the deep moving of the Spirit of God upon the heart, without its life-giving influence, truth becomes a dead letter. In Review and Herald, January 17, 1893, it says, but not only does this simile of the dry bones apply to the world, but also to those who have been blessed with great light. Here she's specifically talking about Adventism. For they also are like the skeletons of the valley. They have a form of man, the framework of the body, but they have not spiritual life. But the parable does not leave the dry bones merely knit together into the forms of men, for it is not enough that there is symmetry of limb and feature. The breath of life must vivify the bodies that they may stand upright and spring into activity. These bones represent the house of Israel, the church of God, and the hope of the church is the vivifying influence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord must breathe upon the dry bones that they may live. The Spirit of God with its vivifying power must be in every human agent, that every spiritual muscle and sinew may be in exercise. Without the Holy Spirit, without the breath of God, there is torpidity of conscience, loss of spiritual life. Many who are without spiritual life have their names on the church records, but they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be joined to the church, but they are not united to the Lord. They may be diligent in the performance of a certain set of duties and may be regarded as living men, but many are among those who have a name that thou livest and art dead. Unless there is genuine conversion of the soul, unless the vital breath of God quickens the soul to spiritual life, unless the professors of truth are actuated by heaven-born principle, they are not born of the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Unless they trust in the righteousness of Christ as their only security, unless they copy his character, labor in his spirit, they are naked. They have not the robe of his righteousness. The dead are often made to pass for the living, for those who are working out what they learn, what they term salvation after their own ideas, have not God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. This class is well represented by the valley of dry bones Ezekiel saw in vision. So I hope you see that it's not I who is applying these two messages in Ezekiel here at the end of the world. Ezekiel 37, at one level, is typifying the first and second angels' messages. Okay, Ezekiel 37 is identifying the first message as the message that brings a body of believers together, and the second message is where there's a manifestation of the Spirit of God, and an army is raised up to finish the work for that history. Okay, and that's just what happened in the Millerite history. But in the Millerite history, when we look at the first and second angels' message, we realize that a power came in, no less a personage than Jesus Christ came in at the restraint of Islam. And the line upon line message of this hour is telling us that this history is going to be paralleled in this history. So we are saying there's a first message in our history, and that the second message arrives on the scene once again when Islam is restrained. And that these two messages are the subject of Ezekiel 37. Because this is where the first and second angels' message is typified, one of the places in the Bible. What does this have to do with the two tables? It has to do this with the two tables. Ezekiel 37 is going to be another place where we're going to recognize that the role of Islam in Bible prophecy is specifically marked at the right point in time. It's marked right here in the foundational work. And in order to identify the role of Islam in Bible prophecy, you have to return to the foundations. You have to return to Habakkuk's two tables. So it's in this sense that as Ezekiel 37 typifies the first and second angel's message, that's this connection to these two charts. These two charts, the old past, they're typified, they're addressed in Bible prophecy. Notice this from Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 216. And by now in our studies, we've spent 15 presentations, and I've never figured out how to do one of them in less than an hour, so we have at least 20-some hours into this. And in these 20-some hours, we've dealt with several issues that are going to be addressed in these three paragraphs. Just as long as those who profess the truth are serving Satan, that just tells you something right there. There's people that are Seventh-day Adventists. They're serving Satan. Now, someone might hear that and say, this brother's being harsh. But the reality of it is we're informed that you're either decidedly on the side of Christ or you're decidedly on the side of Satan. There is no middle ground. There's two classes, and there's only two leaders. Just as long as those who profess the truth are serving Satan, his hellish shadow will cut off their views of God and heaven. They will be as those who have lost their first love. They cannot view eternal realities. That which God has prepared for us is represented in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, and 4, verses 12 through 14. And I answered again and said unto him, here's Zechariah representing God's people at the end of the world. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now, we've spent enough time. We know in this group what the two olive branches are, aren't they? It's the two phases of the Word of God. For Zechariah, it was the Law and the Prophets. For the Millerites, it was the Old and New Testament. For us today, it's the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. But what those two witnesses bring to us is a message. And these people that are serving Satan and professing to be Seventh-day Adventists, they can't see these messages. They can't understand this truth that the holy oil that comes down through those two pipes are messages that are designed to awaken, purify, and empower them. They can't understand it. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest not thou what these be? And he said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord is full of resources. He has no lack of facilities. It is because of our lack of faith, our earthliness, our cheap talk, our unbelief manifested in our conversation that dark shadows gather about us. Christ is not revealed in word and or character as the one altogether lovely, as the chiefest among 10,000. When the soul is content to lift itself up to vanity, the Spirit of the Lord can do little for it. Our short-sighted vision beholds the shadow, but cannot see the glory beyond. Angels are holding the four winds. Where are the angels holding the four winds? In Revelation chapter 7. And what are the angels holding the four winds for what purpose? So the 144,000 can be sealed in their foreheads. Okay, angels are holding the four winds. And now she's going to define the four winds for us. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing destruction and death in its path. She's just defined the four winds that are being held by the four angels as an angry horse that's going to bring death. All right, she defined that. But what does this have to do with Ezekiel 37? I've already inferred that when Ezekiel's told prophesy unto the winds, prophesy to the four winds, and there in Ezekiel 37, that his reference to the four winds is connecting with Revelation 7. I've made that inference, but does Sister White connect Ezekiel 37 with Revelation 7? Notice the next paragraph. Shall we sleep on the verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand up on their feet and live. Sister White here just tied the second message of Ezekiel 37 in with the message of the four winds of Revelation 7. She just said the second message of Ezekiel 37 is the sealing message of the 144,000. And in so doing, she told us that those four winds are an angry horse. In Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, we want to find out who the angry horse of Bible prophecy is. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, deals with a principle that we have been emphasizing repeatedly in these studies. Verse 6 of Isaiah 44 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. It's Jesus that sets forth the history of the beginning of ancient Israel in order to illustrate the history of the end of ancient Israel. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning, the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. It's his signature to illustrate the end with the beginning. Verse 7, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid, have not I told thee from that time and have declared it. Ye are my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Ye are my witnesses? You're witness of what? Well, in these verses, you're to witness the fact that Jesus is the first and the last. He's the God that illustrates the end with the beginning. And you're supposed to mark that in his work of illustrating the end from the beginning, that he appointed ancient people to do so. If you're going to understand spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation at the end of the world, then you're going to have to understand Babylon at the beginning of the world, because Jesus illustrates Babylon at the end with Babylon at the beginning. If you're going to understand spiritual Israel that are being sealed in Revelation 7, you're going to have to understand Israel, the descendants of Jacob, because Jesus uses the beginning to illustrate the end. If you're going to understand who Egypt is in Revelation 11, verse 8, with atheistic France, then you're going to have to understand that in Ezekiel 29, verse 2, Ezekiel tells us that Egypt is the dragon, because it's the beginning story of Egypt that tells us the end story of Egypt. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and in doing so, he has appointed the ancient people as the symbols to tell this story. And we're going to look at the angry horse of Bible prophecy that was appointed in the beginning to illustrate the end. If you go to Genesis 16, verse 12, the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And brothers and sisters, you go into Islam and you see the symbols that Islam identifies for itself, the Arabian horse. You go into Islam and you read their myths about who they are, and supposedly the angel Gabriel delivered his messages to Muhammad riding upon these horses. The Arabian horse is not only a symbol of Islam in the culture of mankind, it is the symbol that Islam chooses for itself. Any way you look at Islam, they come from the horse family. And the if you ask someone in Islam who their father is, they'll tell you one of two people. They might say Abraham, but more likely than not, they're going to tell you it was Abraham's son. His name is Ishmael. And in verse 12, Ishmael is introduced into the scripture, the father of Islam. And it says, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The very first reference here of Ishmael and Islam is that he'd be a wild man. And this word wild, you'll see in your notes, means sense of running wild, the onager. And the onager is a word that means the wild Arabian ass. When it says that Ishmael will be a wild man, it means that Ishmael will be the wild Arabian ass. Okay? And notice what it says his role in Bible prophecy is to be. His hand's going to be against every man, and his activity is going to bring every man's hand in the world together against him. Have you seen the whole world coming together to deal with radical Islam? That's right there in Genesis 16, 12. It says that his spirit is going to be in all his brethren. This spirit of being against every man but Islam, that is the very fundamental doctrine of the Quran. Either convert to our spirit or die. His spirit is in all his brethren. You notice that this word wild, it's also found other places in the Bible, but I want you to see Jeremiah 2:24, which is in your notes. A wild ass used to the wilderness. This term wild ass is translated as wild man in Genesis 16:12. The wild Arabian ass. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind. When you look at the wild ass in Bible prophecy, you notice that one of the characteristics associated with him is his breathing. Breathing in the wind. Okay, this connects with Ezekiel 37. Breathe into them the spirit, the wind, the four winds that are restrained. And why is it that the Arabians will take the wild ass along with the camels as they go across the desert? Because the wild Arabian ass has the ability to smell water through the sand. If you're going to get in the middle of nowhere and you need water and you don't know where it is, you want the wild Arabian ass because he has such good nostrils that he can smell that water better than anyone else. So one of the characteristics of the wild Arabian ass, who is Ishmael in Bible prophecy, is this breathing, this wind, okay, which is part of Ezekiel 37. The first mention of Islam in Bible prophecy is in Genesis. The last mention is in Revelation. And it's these references on these charts come from Revelation chapter 9. And notice some snippets in your notes from Revelation chapter 9 concerning Islam. It says, in the shapes of the locusts, this is Islam, were like unto horses prepared for battle. The sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. The number of the army of horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. So what am I saying here? I'm saying from the first reference of Islam in the Bible, in Genesis 16:12, Ishmael is the wild Arabian ass, the horse family. To the last reference in the Bible, it's the horse family. The symbol of Islam from the beginning unto the end, from Genesis to Revelation, is the horse. And Sister White says, angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse. What's the angry horse symbolize in Bible prophecy? Okay, in our time period, going back to the fact that the first and second angels' messages are going to be paralleled in our history, we're saying the first message is here. This is where a body of believers is brought together. But they're brought into being a mighty army when the breath of the Lord is breathed upon them. And do you remember the story? We put it in the record. Do you remember the story that in John chapter 2, that Mary sees Christ right after he's resurrected and he says, don't touch me, I have to ascend. And then immediately thereafter, where does he show up? Where does Christ show up? In the midst of the disciples. So we see that Christ descended, and what did he do? He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. So in this history, no less than the personage of Jesus Christ descends, puts his foot upon the land and upon the sea with a little book open in his hand, and he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. And what causes him to come down? The restraint of Islam. In both histories, this is where the breathing begins. And in order to prove this, we're going to have to do a foundational work. We're going to have to return to the old past. Notice Isaiah 58, 12. And they that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. We're premising this argument that we're making here on understanding the foundational work in each of these generations in these reform movements. We're raising up the foundations of many generations in order to emphasize this foundational work here. And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of the path to dwell in. When you raise up the foundations of many generations, you're restoring what? The path to dwell in. And what are the paths to dwell in? Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see. What's the ways there? Where are you supposed to stand? Supposed to stand in Adventism. Stand ye in Adventism and look around. Stand ye in Adventism. Do you ever see a prophet doing that? Ezekiel did. Ezekiel was taken to Adventism. He was taken to a valley of dead, dry bones. And the Lord said, look around. What do you see? Can these bones be brought back to life? Jeremiah is agreeing with him. Stand in Adventism and see. And as for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. It's when we stand in the old paths that we accomplish the foundational work. Why do we have to stand in the old paths? Because, brothers and sisters, we got to defend the restraint of Islam being a waymark in Advent history, both in the beginning of and the end, in order that the dead, dry bones of Adventism have the possibility to awaken and become part of the army that carries the final warning message to the world. We have to defend this restraint of Islam. And what does Sister White says? Angels are holding the four winds, and the four winds are held while the 144,000 are being sealed. But Sister White says the four winds is the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And the angry horse of Bible prophecy, Islam, was restrained on August 11th, 1840, and a restraint was put up on it on 9/11/2001. The sealing of the 144,000 began. The message from the four winds of Ezekiel is being breathed upon his people, and they are being raised up as a mighty army. Even if you're not seeing what's happening in Adventism today, it's happening. Now, you have two references here about the old paths. We've already read these more than once. The one is Sister White's endorsement on this chart, directed by the hand of the Lord, should not be altered. And the other reference is that she saw a prophecy of this chart in the Bible, and that this chart, that God was in the publishment of this chart. We've already read them. They're in your notes. Why do I have those up there? Because these are the old paths. This is where we have to return to if we're going to identify who the angry horse is. The angry horse of Bible prophecy, right there, brothers and sisters. And what's he doing in the quote? Sister White says he's seeking to break loose. He's restrained. He's seeking to break loose. The four winds are restrained. He's seeking to break loose while the 144,000 are in the sealing process. But she says, angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the United States. Is that what she says? The whole earth. Early on after 9/11, the last time we were in Korea, and this was some time ago, we were presenting this message to the Koreans. And, you know, very few of the Koreans spoke English, and I don't speak. Kamsahamnida is my entire vocabulary in Korean, so I don't speak Korean, so I didn't have actually a whole lot of interaction there. But I could tell, and it's hard to tell Koreans. It's hard to read their body language, any language. We would go into meetings. It wasn't always the case. Sometimes it was just typical Adventist church, but there were some places where we had meetings where they had rented buildings and it was just wood floors, and the Koreans would come in and they would sit down on the wood floors, flat on the wood store floors, period. And virtually every one of them that came in those meetings, when they came in, they'd pray and then they'd sit on those wood floors. And if you went for 2 hours, they sat there without moving. They and their children, just dead silence with virtually no facial expression. So it's really hard to read them. But I could tell this was early on, that they were having a hard time seeing Islam and Bible prophecy. Maybe they still do. But you know what the Lord did? Maybe you don't remember this. And I only remember it because it connected with what we were doing. That's probably the only reason I remember it. Early on, after George Bush went into Iraq to put a restraint upon Islam, remember, he did that immediately after 9/11. There was a point in time where in Iraq, the Muslims, they caught a couple of Korean reporters. And if I recall, what they did is they murdered them and hung them up on an overpass for everyone to see. And it was a big deal. That happened the very week that we were presenting this message in Korea. So it says, angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bringing death and destruction in their path. You could look the Koreans right then and there and say, this isn't just about Islam and the United States. This is even touching Korea. This is the whole world. The whole world is being confronted by Islam, like it or not. And what are they bringing, according to Sister White? These four winds, death and destruction. And in your notes, in Revelation 9, verse 11, 9-11, in Revelation 9-11, it says, and they had a king over them, Islam did, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And Abaddon is the destroying angel, and Apollyon is a destroyer. Sister White says, angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to bring death and destruction. The character in Bible prophecy is the name. The king that represents Islam, his character, his name is death and destruction. So not only does Sister White identify the restraint of the four winds as the restraint of Islam, she says the characteristics are the same characteristics that are found in Revelation 9-11. So what we're saying here is that the history of the Millerites is the history of two messages, Elijah and Elisha, John and Jesus, first and second angels' message, and this history is to run parallel with our history. And the second message is where the breath of life is breathed into the body that has been brought together by the first message. And in the Millerite history, the breath came into the body when Islam was restrained. And in our history, the breath comes into the body when Islam is restrained. But in order to prove this, you have to return to the old past. You have to do the foundational work in our history that's been represented by all these foundations of these generations after generation. And in order to do the foundational work, you have to return to Habakkuk's two tables. These two tables are typified in Bible prophecy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you permission to do what it takes in our individual experience that we might place ourselves in a position to where you can breathe the Holy Spirit upon us and raise us up as one of the army that carries this final warning message to planet Earth, that we might go home and be with you for eternity. We understand that as Seventh-day Adventists, we're sleeping virgins, we're Laodiceans, we're a valley of dead, dry bones, and our greatest need is to seek for this revival, this resurrection that's illustrated in Ezekiel 37. We understand that we have a work to do as students of prophecy, to first eat that little book, make this message our own, receive it, and then we have a responsibility to not only receive the golden oil, but pass it on to others. But as dead, dry bones, we have a difficulty even seeing any of this as reality. Please shake us, awaken us, to recognize our responsibility being that of seeking for a revival as our first work. We pray a blessing upon these studies that we've carried out these 3 weeks. We ask that you'd bring us back together this Sunday, 7 a.m. Arkansas time, that we might continue in our consideration of Habakkuk's two tables. In Jesus' name, amen.